So many other times and places we look to find our peace in something else, but Lord, we always come back to You. You alone, God, are our strength and our comfort. Lord, I pray that You'd help us not to look to the left nor to the right, but to look into Your face, Lord God. Because, Lord, Your beauty surpasses everything. And Lord, as we look at Your Word, I pray that we would be those who are looking at Your face, Lord, considering the author and high priest of our confession as we look at Your Word. Also, Lord, I pray that You'd help us to see ourselves correctly as looking into a mirror, God. As we look into Your Word, may we see ourselves, may we see where we are in our relationship with You. May You stir our hearts and stir a passion in our heart, Lord, to want to be closer to You and to want to know You more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. If you have your Bibles tonight, we're in the book of Exodus. We'll be exiting the book of Exodus very soon, but not tonight. We're in chapter 34. And after tonight, it begins to pick up speed a little bit, just because we start to talk about things that we've already talked about in the book of Exodus. So we're going to take the last few chapters pretty quickly. But tonight's a neat chapter, because we're looking at God now, the God that restores. Tonight we're looking at a God that is forgiving. We're looking at a God who is a God of second chances. And that's something I really, really love about God, that He is just, no matter what we do, no matter what we've done, that He's a God that forgives and wants to forgive. He longs to forgive, and He extends that forgiveness, but He does it His way. We have to come to Him in His way, and that's important. He just doesn't forgive in such a way where we won't come to Him correctly, where we won't repent, where we won't turn. He doesn't forgive like that, because that's no good for anybody. But here in our chapter, we're just coming off the chapter where the children of Israel, after saying they're going to follow God no matter what, they kept saying that over and over again. And as soon as the opportunity arose, they just majorly blew it. Bad. The whole scene in chapter 32 with the golden calf and their idolatry there and their worship of things that were of the world. It was just a horrible scene, so bad, where Moses, he had come down from Mount Sinai talking with God, and he had the Ten Commandments on two tablets of stone, and he broke them. It's symbolic of the broken law, symbolic of the fact that all of us have broken those Ten Commandments, the law. And so we see then God's restoration, His desire to want to reach out and restore the children of Israel, those who blew it, but it's based on the intercession of Moses. Moses, being a type or a picture of Jesus Christ, was pleading with God not to wipe them out, which God had every right to do. But he pleaded as an intercessor, praying to God, taking sort of the place of, or being a picture of Jesus for us, as Jesus intercedes for us to plead with God to not give us what we should get, what we deserve. And so we saw how the importance of God's presence had become something really, really substantial to the children of Israel, that they had realized, being in Egypt, being in a place where there are a lot of idols and a lot of idol worship, they realized that was just worthless in comparison to the presence of God. And that was chapter 33, where they had just come to that point where God said He had taken them to the promised land, land flowing with milk and honey, a wonderful place. He's going to keep His promise. He was going to take them there. But they were bummed out about that. And what they were bummed out about is because God's presence wouldn't be with them. And they had come to the point that they realized that God's presence is so wonderful and so great that it didn't matter if they were going to go into the promised land, if they were going to go to Hawaii or Fiji or the most beautiful place in the world, Flower Mound. If God's presence wasn't there, they said, forget about it. Moses said, hey, if your presence is not with us, I don't want to go. I don't want to be there. It doesn't matter. And the importance we talked about last week of God's presence being with us, and how in a relationship with Jesus Christ, it's so far beyond religion. It's an actual relationship with the living God of the universe. And God has made us in such a way as He formed us and fashioned us. He made us to be in fellowship with Him. He made us to be a creation, a being that is connected with God in fellowship. And when that being, human beings, are not in that fellowship, there's something in which we are designed to be missing. It's like being made for a certain purpose and not fulfilling that purpose. Our purpose and our design is that we would be in a fellowship, in a relationship with God. And when that's not happening, there's a void, there's something missing, there's something tragic, there's an emptiness in our life that will naturally tend to try to fill with other things. And many of us have done that in life. We've tried to fill our life with a lot of things because inside of us, we knew there was something we were craving that we weren't satisfied, that we were missing, that we weren't getting. And that's why we go down and try to find all these things in the world to fill that. And as we go down those roads, some of us have found the end of those roads ends up not in a pot of gold, but once again in emptiness. And so now we're seeing this beautiful, wonderful chapter of how God now restores that covenant that He had with them. When the law was broken now, He just didn't give up on them. It was just like us as we broke the law. He doesn't just give up, but He says, hey, I'm going to make a new way. I'm going to give you another chance. I'm going to make it possible and available for you to have that relationship restored. Because that, and we've been talking about that a lot lately, that is the end of man. That is the highest thing for man, is that we'd be in a relationship with God. And in that is where we find our very purpose, is where we find the fulfillment of who we are as individuals, where we find satisfaction, and just all those things that we're looking for as human beings, it's only found in that relationship. It's important to know that because, boy, there is a lot of temptations in this world, a lot of things in this world that will tell us that there is the pot of gold in something other than Christ. And anybody who's ever explored that has found out that it's empty. Boy, the devil is working overtime, and I believe personally that the days are very short before God comes back for His church. And because of that, I believe the devil has turned up the heat. I believe the devil is working harder. He's working overtime to entice people to follow Him, to believe the lies and the delusions. And we see an increase in people getting involved in darkness and wickedness and the occult and evil and things like that. That's the reason. That's why we see that. And so chapter 34, no matter where we've been, no matter what we've done, no matter what we have now, is the opportunity to get everything back right with God right now. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, that is so great. That really what matters is not what we've done, but right now. And God extends His grace and His mercy to us and says, if you want Me, the very reason you were created, here I am. Chapter 34. The Lord said to Moses, you didn't know all that's in the Old Testament, did you? I know a lot of you do. The Lord said to Moses, cut 2 tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. What words were those? 10 commandments. He's writing them again. that first law written on those first stones by the finger of God broken immediately. Just showing us that man, he breaks the law. That's the purpose of the law. The law was given, the law meaning the Ten Commandments, so that we know we're messed up. So that we would know that I can't be perfect, I can't measure up, and I need a Savior. But notice, then God writes these second tablets. In the New Testament, we're told, for the believer, God has written His law on our what? On our hearts. Isn't that interesting? So this is a picture of the New Covenant, that the second law, it was written on our hearts. What does that mean? That means that the law is inside of us. That means that before we are Christians, we broke the law. Didn't care much about it, probably. But it was outside of us. The law was something that if we did care about it, it was something we would just struggle to try to keep. That we would just, you know, oh man, this is hard. This is difficult. It's hard to be a good person. It's hard not to have a bad attitude. It's hard not to snap at people. It's hard not to be jealous, envious. It's hard not to hate other people. And all these things, it's impossible, isn't it? And so in God's new covenant with Jesus Christ, He's written the law on our hearts so that it's inside of us. So we naturally want to perform and want to carry out those things. And inside of us lives the Holy Spirit who works those things out in our life so that before we are trying to keep the law and never had the ability or the power to do so, now as Christians, God has transformed us inside out to where we want to, even though we're not always perfect, that inside of us, that God is working in us to give us the desires to want to live a right and holy life. That we'd want to do that. And even though we don't measure up, then even though that law written on our hearts, when we are in that relationship with God, we naturally would want to have that desire to carry those things out. We don't measure up, but also inside of us is the one who carried out and lived the law perfectly, Jesus Christ. And so that law is perfectly lived out inside of us through Jesus Christ. And so now God looks at us through Jesus and sees us as those who perfectly live the law. The second tablets then, Moses, he receives those in verse 2. He says, "Be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai. And present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain." I believe this is a lot of the reason Moses was so blessed and so close with God and was so successful in his walk with God is because he presented himself to God. Here we see early in the morning, he went out on Mount Sinai. And I just think it's a good habit for us to get into before our feet hit the floor out of bed in the morning, that we would present ourselves to God. And before our day starts and before we get into all the different activities and things, that we'd say, "Lord, I present myself to you. I am yours. Do what you will with me. Your will be done. Here I am." And we'd present ourselves to God in that way. We don't want to restrict God using us because we're holding ourselves back. To say, "God, you know, I'll present this part, but I'm not going to give up this part. This is going to be mine. I'm going to keep this area of my life." But we're to be holy living sacrifices, offering ourselves to God. And when you think about that, we're basically saying, "Lord, my selfishness, which is killing me and others, that life I've lived for myself and not for you, the life that has been so consumed and centered with me, that very thing that's been killing me and hurting me, say, I sacrifice all that to you. And now here I am, God, your will be done." And that's where the sweetness starts. That's where the beauty starts. That's where the glory starts, is when we can do that. And just honestly go before the Lord like Moses and say, "I present myself to you. May I be your present. I give you myself as a present to you, God. Moses did that in verse 3. He said it, God said, let no man come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain. Nobody was to go up but Moses. This speaks to me of just the importance for all of us that we have a quiet place and a quiet time before the Lord. And I personally think that is just one of the most important habits that we can get into. But Moses here, he rose early and did that, and I think that's good to do that. It's not always possible to do. But a quiet place and a quiet time with the Lord alone. Here we see, don't let anybody else come close. I want to speak to you personally, Moses. I want to be intimate with you. I want to have that fellowship. And guys, if we can learn and understand the importance of this, what we'll find is that these quiet times with the Lord in a quiet place will be so wonderful that things like that are probably are preventing us from a lot of these things, oftentimes TV, video games, and idle things, things on the computer and the internet that we may get involved with, those are things that are barriers that keep us back from these wonderful times. These wonderful times of just sitting, communicating, fellowshipping with the Lord, spending time with Him. And I just want to challenge you in that area. If you don't have that as part of your life, what you're going to find, if you just do that and present yourself to God in that way and allow God to minister to you, and you'll find that you really begin to look forward to that. You'll begin to really crave those times. You'll begin to see those times as sort of a vacation, as a getaway, as, you know, a lot of the times we crave going to a certain place or having certain entertainment in our life. We'll find that one of the most important and enjoyable things in life is those times where we get alone in a quiet place in a quiet time. And we see the great men of the Bible do that. I believe that's one of the characteristics of people who God really uses. Here we see that with Moses, of course. Many times Jesus would say that he needed to get away. We know in the Garden of Gethsemane, he would often pray there alone, and he'd depart from the multitudes, from all the people, and that was a regular part of his life. If that was important for Jesus, what do you think the message is for us? And I just believe as Christians, this is one of those privileges that we have that we miss out on so much of the abundant life because of just this habit of spending time in a quiet place, in a quiet time with the Lord. Wonderful. I want to just would love if we had a church that of people just knew that. They understood that. I think that would just be really neat. So Moses knew that, and God used him as a result. In verse 4, so he cut two tablets of stone, like the first ones, and then Moses, he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Here we see the instruction and the action. The importance of hearing from the Lord and then carrying out the action. That's a healthy relationship with God. When we hear from Him and then we act. And I think Moses was a good example for us because God wants us to attempt great things sometimes. Things that are completely outside of us. Things that are completely foreign to us. And the reason I believe He wants to do that is because He wants to show us and other people how powerful and how wonderful and how good and how big He is. And that's why in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17 through 21, it talks about how God wants to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all we can ask or think. How does He do that? He has to do some pretty big stuff in order for that to happen, doesn't He? Because if He says, hey, I'm going to do more than you can ever think or imagine, I'm going to do big, wonderful, great things in your life, well then, when we're in communion with God, speaking with Him in a quiet place, in a quiet time, and He says, hey, go take this mountain. Moses would be a guy that says he'd get up right the next morning and go do it. Whatever your mountain may be, maybe it's a mound, a flower mound. Maybe it's not a mountain. Go take it. When God commands, there's then got to be the action. Because we don't have a God who's all theory. And we don't read about Moses and Joshua just to think, that was cool what God did then. And we don't read about in Acts on Sunday mornings and how God did wonderful things and you know, all these people got saved and baptized and just think, well, that was just for them. Because we serve the same God. And God is doing the same things now in different ways. He's using different faces and different people. And what He's looking for is a person who would present themselves to Him and say, God, I'll do whatever You want. And then God will whisper in their ear and He'll say, go take that mountain. And then that person would say, okay, let's go for it. Let's go for it. And that's the God that does great things. Moses was the guy who understood that. God told him, okay, now I'm going to give you the Ten Commandments again. I'm sure Moses had no idea the significance that he was going to be a type of Jesus Christ, that he was going to lead this nation. That Moses just felt like a failure, a loser. You remember when he failed and he was in the backside of the desert and 40 years he spent there and God was training him. He didn't know that. He just thought he blew everything. And this is what's neat about God, because Moses murdered somebody. He did some really bad things. And what did God do? God restored him. God used him. That's the God that we serve. And so God would say to us, what would you be willing to do if I asked you to? Would you just present yourself to me and be obedient no matter what I asked you to do? And that's where you begin to get into this really amazing life that I think so many Christians, unfortunately, don't have the full potential and the abundance of a Christian life. It's just because it's more a theory to them, you know? It's just more something you read about and you see and you watch other people do. And just, that's boring. That just becomes like a, you know, something you read about in history in school or something. Oh, that was cool. Christopher Columbus, you know, sailed across and discovered America, and that was cool. That's not like that, though. But God is saying, who will present themselves to me? Who will do that? And as we do, God will lead us to do great things. That's what He was getting across with Moses. In verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. So God now is visiting with Moses and sort of renewing that commitment to Moses. And He proclaims His name to Moses because we're talking about the presence of God now. We're talking about a relationship. He's restoring that relationship, almost like introducing Himself again. And I think that's neat because it's almost like, forget all that stuff before, Moses. Let me introduce myself to you. Here's who I am. In verse 6, he says, and the Lord passed before him. He proclaimed the Lord God merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. God is introducing Himself once again, starting all over, and He's saying, let's go do this thing. I forgive you. You have repented. You've turned away. You've said what you really want is me and my presence. Okay, let's go do this thing now. Hi, my name's God. Let me tell you a few things about me. It's important that we know God's attributes, wouldn't you say? His character and His nature. And so God says, I want you to remember this. Don't forget this. He says, again in verse 6, He says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious. As we look at God's attributes, we see through the Bible different attributes of God. It's important then, in understanding our Bible, that God's attributes will help us sort of define and explain troubling scriptures in the Bible that we don't understand. For example, some people say that God makes people to send them to hell. That He makes them so they can go to hell. Well, if we look at God's attribute about that, well, first it says here that God's merciful and gracious. If you work that attribute into that theology, does that sound merciful and gracious that a person would never have any choice about their eternal destination and they would be made to go to hell if we understand what the Bible says about hell? That doesn't make sense, does it? As we understand God's attributes, that'll help us understand theology better. It'll help us understand what God's like. It's really important for us to understand what God's like too in making decisions. It's important to understand what God's like so that we know how He feels about us. How does He feel? He's merciful. He's gracious. He's long-suffering. He's patient with us. He's abounding in goodness and truth. He's keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin. Now notice this. That sounds all great. God's good, He's gracious, He's forgiving, but by no means clearing the guilty. So He doesn't see, and this is how the restoration part is important on our behalf, that we just don't think we can do whatever we want and God doesn't care about it. That we can sin and look Him in the face and have no fear or reverence for Him and just say, forget it. And God says, I forgive you. It doesn't work that way. Because right here it says, by no means clearing the guilty. So how does that work? Well, that's where a sacrifice comes in, doesn't it? That's where Jesus comes in. Because God didn't just take that sin, our sin, and throw it out the window and act like it was never there. He didn't do that. God took all of our sins that we ever committed and He put them on Jesus. To the point where Jesus actually became sin. So that sin didn't disappear. It's just that Jesus bore it and took it for us. And so that idea of justice and mercy kind of can go together here. See, those are a couple of God's attributes. He's merciful and He's just. And instinctually, we know that it makes us upset if we see somebody guilty of something get off. It just doesn't seem right, does it? No, God does. He can't do that because He's fair. He's just. And it's not fair for somebody to commit a crime and just not pay any penalty for it and just act like it never happened. That's not fair. It doesn't seem right. And so God's mercy and His justice meet at the cross. Because His mercy and His love is that Jesus actually took it for us. He took the sin for us. And the sin was paid for, but it was paid for by Jesus. And it had to be somebody that completely didn't deserve it. Only Jesus, the perfect one, could do that. He completely didn't deserve any of that punishment. And so at the cross, you have those ideas of those attributes of justice and mercy meeting there. And some people often think, like, you know, the Old Testament is kind of the God's wrath testament, and the New Testament is the God's grace testament. It's not. It's all God's grace from the beginning to the end. It's just in the Old Testament we're seeing how God's wrath was poured out, and we're seeing that sin demands some sort of sacrifice. That's the point. Leading up to that sacrifice was Jesus. But ever from the beginning, the sacrifice was necessary. By no means clearing the guilty and visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. That's a troubling verse. The sins of one, it seems like it would be saying, are going to affect the generations that follow. And some people will call this a generational curse. So if your grandfather was a murderer, then you're going to be cursed, and that's going to continue. Your kids are going to be cursed, and so on. Well, that's not what this is saying. What it's saying is that God's grace and His mercy, it'll continue to visit generations of sinners, giving sinners opportunity to have their guilt forgiven. And so nobody can say, I can't help it, it's not my fault, I'm Irish, so I have a bad temper, or I'm this or that, and I do it because of that, or my parents were this, and so I don't have a choice. Nobody can say that, because God's grace, His long-suffering, His mercy, they come and visit all generations and say, hey, my grace and my mercy, they're visiting you. Will you accept my grace and my mercy? And that's really the issue, isn't it? Will we accept God's grace and mercy? And how do we do that? Just say, yeah, God, I accept it, and keep going on and doing whatever we want to do? That's not accepting God's grace and mercy. God would say, hey, that's like a dog returning to his vomit. What God would say is, now, go and sin no more. I forgive you. Go and sin no more. Turn. Change your direction. Change your road that you're traveling on. In verse 8, Moses made haste and bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped. Notice here what caused Moses to worship was the presence of God. What caused Moses to bow down was God introducing himself to Moses again, and God explaining what his attributes were, and that caused Moses to worship God. Moses was a worshiper, and I think that's what happens when God's presence is on us. It turns us into worshipers. And when God's presence is upon us, it turns us into those people who live their life sort of bowed before the Lord in reverence and grace. And that comes when we're in God's presence, then we begin to understand His attributes. That He is long-suffering, that He is patient and loving and merciful. And when you understand who we are as human beings, and then you understand who God is as God, you understand what God did to bridge that gap, a real understanding of that and meditation upon that, it brings about a worshiper. It makes a worshiper. It makes a person bow down before God, because God is so good to do that. God is so gracious to have bridged that gap, to take our sin when He didn't have to do that. And so, again, the whole idea here is God's forgiveness, a God of second chances, a God of restoration, and a God so longing to bring a communion, a connection, a fellowship, a friendship with Himself. And that's the God of the Bible. That's what He's all about. In verse 9, then He said, "If now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance." Moses the guy, he understood this gap that was being bridged between sinful man and almighty, holy, perfect God. And that caused Moses here to just be so thankful and realize that if God is with him, that is the end all. It's his presence. And so then in verse 10, now we have the details of that covenant, that promise made to Abraham, passed on through the generations, restored to Moses. He says, and he said, behold, I make a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation, and all the people among you whom you are shall seek the work of the Lord. For it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. See, God was leading them to the promised land, and he was saying, now our covenant's restored, I'm with you, we're back, we're going forward. And the reason they were back is because they were agreeing to God's terms, to be on God's side, to do as he says. And that's why it says that they're observing what God said to do. And that's pretty important. That's the obedience part of being a Christian, that we will read God's word and then do what it says. And because of that, God's saying, now, I'm going to do amazing things through you. I'm going to do things that the world hasn't seen. And in order for that to happen, there has to come a following of Jesus. We have to follow Jesus where he's going to take us to do great and wondrous things. And that's the same promise that exists for us today. It's not a promise that died with Moses and the children of Israel. And so follow the Lord and you'll find out your life is going to amount to a lot. It's going to be amazing. And God is going to do amazing things. In verse 12, a very important instruction, because God wants to do this. He's longing to do this through the children of Israel. And he says, take heed to yourself. Good instruction. Take heed to yourself. Watch yourself. We need to be watched, don't we? Ourselves need to be looked after. We need to keep a short account with God. We need to take heed to ourselves. The book of Hebrews tells us, lest we drift away. That means that we have to determine the course we're going to set in life. Isn't that true what happens? If we don't, life will determine what course it's going to take us on. And that's not a good course. That's why we read Daniel said he purposed in his heart not to defile himself. That's not something that is just going to naturally occur if we don't have a resolve, a steadfastness, a focus on the Lord. If we just say, just wake up and just allow life to take us wherever it may, we're going to drift away. And I know a lot of us have experienced that before. Life will take us bad places if we let it. Life in this world is not a good thing. Bad things happen. And that's why you just don't want to allow life to take you and let you drift away wherever you want to go. You have to set in your mind and purpose in your heart, take heed to yourself, that I am going to set my course and follow Jesus. I am going to follow Jesus all the days of my life, no matter what. And I am resolved to do that no matter what. Now we're on the way. Now we're on the way. When the devil comes and tries to trip us up and put snares and roadblocks, we have to reaffirm, remember that God, I'm going forward. I'm moving on. And as we do that, the devil has begun to lose his grip on us. He doesn't have a foothold in our life anymore. And he can tempt us all he wants, but if we're purposed and resolved and determined that we're going to walk the way of the Lord no matter what, then God is going to take us to the promised land. He's going to take us to those places where our life is going to be amazing. The world will marvel at what God is doing in and through our lives. And that's what God wants to do. But we can never, ever, ever forget that there will be opposition to that. We can never take that opposition lightly. And so we set our course, set our purpose. And that's just a wonderful thing tonight to set for ourselves and make and determine and resolve that no matter what, our life is going to be about Jesus. And people can say what they want, do what they want, make fun of us if they want, but I am going to follow Jesus. You don't have to raise your hand, but who would make that resolve tonight in your hearts and make that a prayer? I see your hand. Who would say that, you know? Me too. I'm with you. Well, as we say that in our hearts, let's then present ourselves to the Lord and say, okay, the ball is in your court, God. You promised to do great things. I'm presenting myself to you. So now the ball's in God's court. And He has to do great things because He promised it to us. He has to satisfy us. He has to fulfill us. He has to give us the desires of our heart as we delight in Him, as we want what He wants. He has to do great things. And so let's challenge Him on that. Let's present ourselves to Him and say, okay, God, let's go for it. What do you got to lose, really? You think about it. What do we have to lose if we were to challenge God on this? Let's do this. Let's challenge God. Let's say, hey, let's do great things, God. I'm making myself available. Take heed to yourself, verse 12. Why? Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you're going, lest it be a snare in your midst. As we determine to follow God, there will be things in the land that will be dangled in front of us, that will be tempting to us, looking to derail us and hurt us and harm us and take us down the wrong path. And these are things in the land. These are things of the world that we need to be very careful about. We got to take heed to ourselves. We can't dance with the devil, and we can't expect that if we play in the devil's playground, we're not going to get stung and hurt. And this is the purpose of God, that He would keep us from these things. And our part is that we have an option here, that we can allow ourselves to get involved in the things of the world. And if we do, we must know that God has given us that option, and He's told us that that option brings about hurt and harm and death and decay and everything bad you can imagine. That option brings that, but He still says, please follow me, because I'm the God of the universe and I made everything, and I know, I see, God can see what the bad road brings. He knows that sin knocks on the door. And God says, please follow me, because I want to give you so much. I want to bless you so much. I want to give you all of your heart's desires. I want to do exceedingly abundant in your life. Please follow me. And then we have to say, okay, I'm going to do that because I believe you. I believe that. And when we start to eyeball the world, the things of the world, to entertain and to think that the things of the world are going to bring to us something that God is not, boy, how stupid can we be? And I raise my hand too. Because that was the very first sin that entered into the world. And it's still the same today. We know exactly what the devil is going to do. The very first sin of the world, God said, hey, I love you so much, please don't touch that tree and eat of it. The devil comes along, eat of the tree. Devil says, hey, It's going to enlighten you. It's going to bring to you something God's holding back. It's going to open your world, improve your life. It's going to satisfy you. And Eve knew. She said, God said, if I eat of that tree, we will surely die. Same thing exists today, doesn't it? And how is it that a people can be so stupid, mankind, that to think for some reason, that that's not going to happen to them? That I can indulge in the sins of the world, I can get into drugs and sex and alcohol and lying and cheating and stealing, and for me, it's not going to affect me negatively. Even though God said it would, and over the course of history, anybody who decides not to follow the Lord and will fall into the temptation and the sins of the world has always been hurt. Why do we always think we'll be the only one that won't be affected by it? That we can indulge in this sin and it won't hurt me? Don't believe that. Don't believe that. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant. Verse 13, but you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. And boy, if this were today, I believe there would be a lot of sledgehammers on computers and CDs and TVs and things that we have as idols today. And God would say, break them up, get rid of them, they're going to destroy you. Anything that causes you to stray from me and cause you to indulge and be in the things of the world and be enticed by the things of the world, break them, crush them, get rid of them. In verse 14, for you shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. That sounds kind of bad, but what this means is God is protective of us. He's so wanting us to know His goodness and grace and to know the beauty of being in a relationship with Him that He's made it so we have to choose His love, but yet He's still sort of jealous or hurtful when we stray from it. Think about it like this. If you're a husband, how you'd feel if your wife was getting sexually harassed at work or something. Well, if you have a spine, you should want to go down and beat the living tar out of the person that is doing that. It's because you're in that way, in a good way, a jealous husband. You love your wife. You're caring for her. You want to protect her. You don't want any harm to come her way. That's what it means. God's like that. God wants to bash the teeth out of anybody who's coming into that relationship to hurt us and harm us into the relationship that we have with Him. In verse 15, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. Don't get involved with those people who are worshiping other things and who are all about the things of the world. The Bible makes it very clear that we're not to get involved with those things or those people. We can witness to them, but light has no fellowship with darkness. We need to choose our friends wisely, who we associate with ourselves, because that's part of taking heed to yourself. Don't mix. Don't try to say, well, I'm going to get involved in their sin so I can witness to them. Doesn't work like that. Be very careful. In verse 17, you shall make no molten gods for yourselves. And then he says, the feast of unleavened bread you shall keep. Kind of switching gears. Don't get involved, mix with, have idols and things like that. Don't get involved in things of this world. That's the stay away part, the no-no part. But do this. the feast of unleavened bread you shall keep 7 days. You shall eat unleavened bread as I command you in the appointed time of the month of Abib. For in the month of Abib you shall come out from Egypt. All that open the womb are mine, and every male firstborn among the livestock, whether ox or sheep. But the firstborn of the donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem him, then you shall break his neck. And all the firstborns of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. He's just saying, remember the covenant that we made. He's reestablishing the things that God asked him to do. And those feasts were for them to remember God. Just like when we come to church, we're remembering God. When we take communion, we're remembering God. And he's reissuing that, helping them to understand the importance that they don't forget God. Because that's what happened to them when they sinned. And so, remember me through these feasts. Just remember me. It's important for us when tempted, when struggling, when going through hard times, when we feel like going into the world, it's important to remember God. Remember His long-suffering, His patience, His grace, His mercy, His goodness, that we remember, remember, remember. And then He says to keep this idea of dedicating your firstborn to me, that whole principle that we looked at before. The whole idea of that is that we would keep God first. That it wouldn't be such a thing where we'd order our life and plan our agenda around different things of life and then put God in there. But it would be that God would be everything for us, and then we'd fit everything else to fit into that, to fit in that relationship, that God would be our priority, that He would be number one, that we wouldn't delegate Him to second, third, or fourth. That's how we get in trouble. That's how the children of Israel got in trouble. Because if you recall, when Moses was gone for 40 days and 40 nights, they said, oh, he's gone now. When they saw Moses, they remembered God. He said, he's gone now. We don't know what's become of him, so let's go ahead and make this golden calf. Let's mold and shape and make gold and engrave it. And thus, it's because they forgot. And we are people who are very prone to forget. And so God says, number one, don't forget. And number two, always keep me first. No matter what you do, I must be first. I must be the center. I must be that which you worship. Everything else is just by the wayside. Everything else is side dressing. Everything else is garnish. I am the main course. I am it. The way we get in trouble is when we forget that. In verse 21, 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. Kind of reestablishing the Sabbath day again. You shall observe the feast of weeks, of the first fruit of wheat, the wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. And we're going to go over those feasts in detail a little bit more when we get to the book of Leviticus. But we've covered those previously in the book of Exodus. I've also seen those come up in the book of Acts and the book of John recently. Verse 23, three times in the year, all your men shall appear before the Lord God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. See, he's telling them what to do, and he's telling them what he's going to do. He's saying, man, I'm going to enlarge your borders. I'm going to cast all the enemies out. Just follow me, please. Don't get all sidetracked. Neither will any man, in verse 24, covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God three times in the year. That's cool, because God's saying that three times a year on those feasts, they were to go up and meet and all together and sort of leave their land. Their thought was, boy, if I leave my land, then all the enemies will come in and try to conquer my land and take it. And here we see that when we honor God and are obedient to God, God never lets even our needs and our material things and those things that we need to take care of ourselves to just be taken over. That God, if we're obedient to God, He'll take care of all the rest. Here's why that's important. So often, we'll hear from God, and then we'll start to put on our accountant hat. And we'll say, well, if I follow God, then I'm going to need to do this, or no, I'm not going to be able to make this much money, and I'm going to lose this much money, and we're going to go out there and we're going to starve, and so let's not do it. Or we put on our parent hat and say, well, if I follow the Lord, then my kids are going to get all messed up and it's going to be bad for them if I go to this place where God's calling us to be, because there's not kids like them, and these people out there, my kids will have a hard time adjusting, and my kids are going to go to the wayside because I'm following the Lord. It doesn't work like that. If we follow the Lord, He's going to take care of all that stuff. Doesn't the Bible say, seek ye first the kingdom, and all things will be added unto you? What God wants us to do is be obedient, not figure everything out. He just wants us to be obedient. God takes care of that. Here we see that just a beautiful example of that. I'm calling you to go 3 times a year to go worship me. Don't worry about your land. I'm taking care of it. And so for us, as we follow the Lord, we can say everything else is taken care of. We don't have to worry one bit about it. In verse 25, you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, nor shall my sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left until morning. This is interesting, because they were to offer leaven, which is sin, with blood. Blood is life. They weren't to offer those together. Here's why. Because when sin is involved, there's only death, not life. When sin is involved, there's death. Death of many things. Our peace, our joy, our love. Death of our friendships. Death of relationships. Sin will always bring about death. And this is a big thing about the life that God wants to give to us. It's described as an abundant life. An abundant life. And that abundant life that God wants to give to us, if there's sin involved mixed with our life that we have, we're going to fall short of what God really wants to do in our life. We're going to fall short of that abundance. Sin always does that. Sin always subtracts. Remember that. Sin is a subtractor. It takes away. But on the other hand, holiness or righteousness, it always adds. Always adds. Please don't ever forget that principle. Teach it to your children. Teach it to your grandchildren. Teach it to people you know. Sin always takes away. Righteousness and doing what's right, it always adds, always gives. And that's why for us it's important. It's a shallow thing to think, hey, I'm a Christian, but I can go sow my wild oats. It's shallow to think that that's actually going to bring happiness to us. Because sin always takes away. Please understand that. Verse 26, the first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. We looked at that. Then the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for according to the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So Moses was up there 40 days and 40 nights without drink or without water. How long can you go without drinking water? Anybody know? 3 days, yeah. Here's another idea about how God provides, God's provision. That we never have to worry when we follow the Lord that we're going to starve to death, that God is going to lead us to somewhere where he's going to hurt us, that it's a trap, that it's a snare. Because that's a lot of times what happens when we're in our quiet place, in our quiet time, and God speaks to us and He says, go take a mountain. And we say, okay. And then all this fear comes in. What if? What if? What if? What if? We have to understand that God doesn't lead us to hurt us. That God leads us to bless us, to add to us, to expand our boundaries, to give us more, to bring about more of His grace and His mercy in our life. And what's required is that we follow Him. And that's it. And that's really the message here of chapter 34 that we didn't quite finish, but we will next week. And as Moses came down, his face was just shining, as happens to us when we spend time with the Lord. We become shiny people. And God says, man, I want to bless you so much. And I just wish sometimes that God would show us what He wants to do. You ever wonder that? But God says, no, I want you to trust me. And I want you to have faith. And that's how we live. We live by faith. And many of us here can attest to the goodness of God as we've chosen to follow Him and have had the ability to look back on our life and see that God is really God that restores. God is really a God that makes something that's a mess into something wonderful. I don't know if you've noticed yet, but everything in life, in this world, and us, our bodies, it's running towards disorder. It's running towards decay. The second law of thermodynamics says everything runs towards disorder. It's a basic law. We see our bodies, no matter how much you work out, how much you fix yourself up, and how many great clothes you have, you know, when you're 60, you're still going to look around 60. You're not going to look like you were when you're 17. It just doesn't work like that. No matter how many surgeries, tanning booth, makeup, hair, you're just going to look like somebody who's done all that but is around 60. You can't recoup because we're running towards disorder and decay. The one thing that's not, the Bible tells us, even though our outward man perishes, our inward man is going the opposite direction. It's going from glory to glory. Isn't that neat? So even though everything's just outside, no matter what we do, it gets harder and harder to keep ourselves, to manage ourselves, to look good and look presentable. And the whole world's going like that. But inwardly, in our hearts, we go from glory to glory to glory. Isn't that a blessing? Well, let's pray. Father, I thank You for that fact, God, that, man, as life goes on, it's just a constant reminder that eternity is coming up, that this life is not forever. It's a constant reminder that really all there is to live for You, and that's everything. Lord, I pray tonight for those here that maybe felt like they've blown it and maybe felt like they're just strayed and have messed up and that they're unredeemable. I pray that, Lord, that is just a lie from the pit of hell, that they would know that You are standing there with Your arms open, looking to restore, looking to bless, looking to give and add to, and looking to do amazing things. And so, God, as a body of Christ here, as a church, we want to present ourselves to You. We want to say, God, here we are. We offer ourselves as a church. And we pray that, Lord, and we challenge You, God, to do wonderful, amazing, great things that the world has never seen before. And so we take that for ourselves. We take that promise. And we all want to live that, God. We want to live that. And so, Lord Jesus, do that in our lives. Help us to follow You. I pray for those tonight, God, that have not purposed in their heart and determined that they're going to follow You. I pray that tonight, Lord, that they would just take that challenge upon themselves. That they would just be able to look at the people of this world, the things of this world, and realize in this world is only misery and death. But they would look at you and see, God, is only grace and goodness. And I pray tonight that they would determine to follow you. That's it. Just to follow you all the days of their life. And so, Lord, we present this night, ourselves, this church, our community, our towns. We present them all to you and ask that you would do wonderful, great, mighty things that the world has never seen. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Shall we stand? Let's sing. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory.